Iran's president says Israeli crimes against Palestinians prove the regime's weakness and indicate a bright future for the resistance axis. Palestinians hold a funeral ceremony for a young man killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Also ahead, China's military holds the second day of exercises near Taiwan as tensions rise after the Taiwanese president's visit to the United States. It's good to have you with us. Our top story this hour, leaders of the Lebanese and Palestinian resistance movements have held talks amid Israel's escalating aggression in the region. Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah met with Hamas chief Ismail Haniyeh in Beirut to talk about cooperation and readiness in the face of recent developments. The two discussed the intensification of resistance in the West Bank and Gaza, as well as developments at the Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Al-Quds. Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi also spoke with his Syrian counterpart Bashar al-Assad in a phone call between the two key members of the resistance front. Raisi said Israel's crimes signal its growing weakness and the resistance movement's promising future. Assad, for his part, stressed that the Palestinian nation's perseverance has pushed the occupying regime to the brink of collapse. Syria, meanwhile, says it has confronted Israeli missile strikes in the south of the country. According to the Defense Ministry, the Syrian air defenses intercepted some of the missiles. Earlier, Palestinian resistance group, the Al-Quds Brigades, fired several rockets from Syria towards the occupied Golan Heights. The group says its rocket strikes were in response to Israel's attacks on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The developments come amid the mounting anger of Israeli attacks on Muslim worshippers at the mosque and on Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. On Thursday, a barrage of rockets were fired from Lebanon into Israel. Journalist and political analyst Julia Qasim says the Tel Aviv regime was humiliated by a barrage of missiles fired from Lebanon into Israel.
Israel intentionally struck at open areas, non-consequential areas, in their response to Lebanon, which shows the level of humiliation Israel faced from the rockets, the 15 rockets that came on the northern occupied region a few days ago. And it's a complete unwillingness to really strike at anything that could cause an escalation. Shows the power of Hezbollah in being a deterrence against Israeli incursion into the territory in the region, but also the level of coordination and solidarity amongst Palestinian and Lebanese factions in guaranteeing alone the level of strength that was displayed out of Lebanon a few days ago.
Palestinians have held a funeral for a young man killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Ayid Azam Salim was fatally shot in the town of Azoun in northern West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry said the 20-year-old was hit in the chest. According to eyewitnesses, Israeli soldiers directly shot at young Palestinians who were demonstrating against the regime's crimes and desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque. So far this year, Israeli forces have killed around 100 Palestinians, mostly in the occupied West Bank. Elsewhere, China holds the second day of military drills near Taiwan amid rising tensions over the Taiwanese president's visit to the United States. Beijing says it has deployed dozens of fighter jets and warships around the self-ruled island. The three-day cooperation, dubbed Joint Sword, includes rehearsing an encirclement of Taiwan. Beijing says the drills are necessary for safeguarding China's national sovereignty and territorial integrity. Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen has denounced the drills. While in Los Angeles, she met the Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives, Kevin McCarthy, despite Beijing's warnings. China views self-ruled Taiwan as part of its territory.
Tensions between Washington and Beijing are now entering a rather dangerous phase. China has launched military drills around Taiwan in what it called a stern warning to the self-ruled island. Dubbed United Sharp Sword, the three-day exercise will send planes, ships, and personnel into the maritime areas and airspace of the Taiwan Strait, off the northern and southern coasts of the island, and to the island's east. Chinese military said the drills, which will run until Monday, are rehearsing an encirclement of Taiwan. They say the type of weaponry China will use during the drills will include long-range rocket artillery, naval destroyers, missile boats, air force fighters, and bombers. Beijing says the aim of the drills is to deter provocations from the United States. In a statement, China's People's Liberation Army said these operations serve as a stern warning against a collusion between separatist forces seeking Taiwan independence and external forces against their provocative activities. It says the operations are necessary for safeguarding China's national sovereignty and territorial integrity. The maneuvers will include live-fire drills off the coast of China's Fujian province, which faces Taiwan. The exercises came on the heels of the provocative meeting held in the U.S. state of California between Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen and U.S. House Speaker Kevin McCarthy. That enraged China, which regards self-ruled Taiwan as part of its own territory and has vowed to eventually take it over by force if necessary. The three-day-long drills have immensely angered Taiwan. President Tsai denounced the maneuvers, pledging to work with the U.S. and its allies in the face of what she called continued authoritarian expansionism. Taiwan's defense ministry slammed China for conducting the drills, calling the decision irrational. It said China was using Tsai's U.S. visit as an excuse to conduct military exercises, noting that the drills have seriously undermined peace, stability, and security in the region.
The military maneuvers by China come as tensions between Washington and Beijing are escalating over the self-ruled island. Beijing says Taiwan is an inseparable part of China and that the future of Taiwan lies in the reunification with the motherland. The U.S., on the other hand, says it is committed to defending Taiwan. It is not clear what these escalations will lead to.
The drills by China comes as a delegation of U.S. legislators, led by Chairman of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, Michael McCaul, is currently visiting Taiwan and has met with Taiwanese leader Tsai. McCaul said the delegation was in Taipei to show its support for the democratic island. Speaking at an event in Taiwan, McCaul underlined that the visit was intended to demonstrate strong support for the self-ruled Taiwan.
And as the House Foreign Affairs Committee Chairman, I sign off on all foreign military sales, including weapons to Taiwan. And I promise you, Madam President, we will deliver those weapons.
McCaul's trip to Taiwan is not the first such visit by a U.S. official to the self-ruled island. Back in August, then-U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan along with a delegation of Democratic Party members of the House to reaffirm Washington's support to Taiwan. Apart from Pelosi, some other high-ranking U.S. officials have for a number of times thrown Washington's all-out support for Taiwan. Among them, U.S. President Joe Biden. He has given his strongest warning to Beijing, saying Washington is committed to defending Taiwan's military in the event of an attack from China. But what if China tries to take Taiwan? And in such a scenario, are the United States and its allies able to stop it? While Beijing warns that the self-ruled island is an inseparable part of China and that the future of Taiwan lies in the reunification with the motherland, what objectives is the United States seeking other than provocation? The bigger question will be, would the United States bear with the same thing if China was to station its forces and fleets around Central and Latin America or anywhere near U.S. borders? Although it's crystal clear that the security of Taiwan has the potential to be used as a political tool by the US and NATO against Beijing, but a more dangerous scenario is that Taiwan could be used as a reason for conflict between the West and China, much like what is happening in Ukraine between the West and Russia these days. As long as China continues to push its global economic goals, such as its Belt and Road Initiative, in addition to investment to boost its military capabilities, Taiwan will remain on the list of the West's most intractable problems. But the fact is that the United States is provoking China over Taiwan at a cost no one would ever want to imagine.
Moving on, leaked Pentagon documents reveal that the U.S. has been meddling in the Russia-Ukraine conflict to a greater extent than previously known. They show how the U.S. has been spying on Ukraine's political and military leaders, as well as other key allies such as Israel and South Korea. A senior U.S. official called it a massive intelligence breach. U.S. media say the leaks have already complicated relations with U.S. allies, raising concerns about U.S. ability to keep its secrets. The documents were released on social media. They provide details of U.S. and NATO plans to help prepare Ukraine for a spring offensive against Russia. The leaks contain charts and details about weapons deliveries, battalion strengths, and other sensitive information. The Pentagon says it has launched an investigation. Hopes are rising that the eight-year Saudi-led war on Yemen may be coming to an end. Saudi and Omani delegations are now in the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, to discuss a permanent ceasefire deal with the Ansar Allah movement. Earlier, we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's see what our guests had to say.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, Saudi and Omani delegations have arrived in the Yemeni capital Sana'a to discuss a new ceasefire deal with the Ansar Allah movement. Local media say that the delegations will hold talks with the head of the movement's Supreme Political Council. Lifting the siege and an end to aggression against Yemeni people are on top of the agenda of these talks. Diplomatic efforts to resolve the war on Yemen have been given momentum in recent weeks. Riyadh and its allies launched a devastating war and blockade on Yemen back in 2015 to restore a friendly regime there. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent Youssef Mari, who is joining us live from Sana'a. Also, we have with us Hossein Al-Bukhaiti, activist and political commentator, also from the Yemeni capital. Let's begin with our correspondent Youssef Mari. Tell us more, give us an update on this delegation that has arrived. Also, tell us about the Saudi delegation. Have they arrived yet, or when are you expecting them to arrive?
Well, the Saudi delegation has arrived, according to some of the reports. It's clear that they are obviously here to try to find a way to end the war. They are in a desperate situation to try to find the most dignified way out of ending the eight-year war, the eight-year blockade, the eight-year of Yemeni resistance, which has been very successful. In fact, it's been successful to the point that, you know, it is not the Yemeni delegates, it's not the Yemeni politicians who are heading to Saudi Arabia, to Riyadh, to discuss peace negotiations. It's actually the Saudi officials, the Saudi diplomats, and the Saudi delegation that's going out of its way to travel to Yemen, to travel to Sana'a International Airport, to travel to the heart of the Yemeni government, the capital Sana'a, to sit with the Ansar Allah movement, to sit with the Ansar Allah officials, to find a way to end the war. They're discussing a peace solution, a permanent peace solution, which could potentially end the war. However, as the Ansar Allah officials have made very clear numerous times, they're not willing to discuss the political and military situation until, first and foremost, Saudi Arabia and its military occupation lifts the strangling blockade on Yemen's economy and opens Sana'a International Airport and pays government salaries and also agrees to reconstruct and rebuild infrastructure that has been damaged by the 8 years of war. This is the condition, the precondition, that the Ansar Allah movement is putting forward. So I can tell you that throughout this series of negotiations between Ansar Allah officials and Saudi delegates, they're not going to be discussing any political developments or political or the political situation until Saudi Arabia first and foremost agrees to alleviate the humanitarian crisis.
And it certainly does seem that Saudi Arabia is taking good neighborly relations very seriously. We were in Beijing just a couple of days ago where Iran and Saudi Arabia also resumed ties. So, Mr. Boukaiti, in your opinion, why this change of heart?
I think the main reason is because the attacks that was conducted a year ago against Saudi oil infrastructure in Jeddah, we know that straight away after that attack, Saudi has offered a truce, and they have offered that they will stop all their airstrike against Yemen. And I just want to mention that actually this latest visit, especially for Saudi ambassador to Sana'a yesterday, there are no talks about ending the war because the Saudi is still so arrogant, but actually, they came to Sana'a requesting or trying to avoid any further attack against Saudi Arabia. And what Mohammed Abdel Salam, the head of Yemeni delegation, yesterday have said when he arrived at Sana'a airport, he said that Yemeni demands are just and right. And the demands are to stop the aggression, lift the blockade completely, buy salaries to all public sector, and prisoner exchange. And if the Saudi will do that, they can guarantee that Yemeni army will not attack Saudi Arabia and will hold this truce. But after that, Mohammed Abdel Salam said there are as well must be negotiation because all Saudi and all foreign troops in Yemen must withdraw from every corner in Yemen. We have seen that the United Arab Emirates actually is acting alone in Yemen, especially in the south, by building air bases in Mion Island, which is in Bab al-Mandab Strait, in Socotra Island, in Abd Khoury Island as well, in the Arabian Gulf. That's why I think if the Saudi Arabia want to guarantee no further attack will come against them, they should actually sit with the United Arab Emirates and they should all agree to withdraw all their troops from Yemen, because Yemeni now have the upper hand and they will not let Saudi Arabia continue with their aggression and destruction of Yemen.
So, Mr. Boukaiti, how likely do you see that happening?
I think if Yemen is actually at this point, if they see if the Saudi will obstruct any of these demand in the coming few weeks, Yemenis actually should step up their attack and they should direct attack against Saudi Arabia oil infrastructure, because by sending only threats, and as they say sometimes by some attack, they are sending messages to Saudi Arabia to force it to have peace with Yemenis. I think the coming attack must be attacks to actually win the war, to break Saudi Arabia by force, because we have been waiting for 9 years and Yemeni have always offered peace, and they have always offered that they will not attack Saudi Arabia if they will stop attacking and stop their war against Yemen. That's why Yemenis now should be really, really careful, because Saudi is trying actually to buy times, because we know that Saudi is totally supported by United Kingdom and as well France and United States, and we see those three countries actually now are deeply involved in the war in Ukraine against Russia, and as well there could be a war, and they want to focus actually in Asia, like near Taiwan, near China, because United States and UK actually they do want to have another war like in Yemen, or the war in Yemen to continue. That's why I believe that the Saudi is only buying time till an end to Ukrainian war will happen, and then United States and United Kingdom will focus again against the war in Yemen.
Thank you very much. Hossein Al-Boukaiti, activist and political commentator, joining us from Sana'a. Also our very own Youssef Mari giving us updates right there from the Yemeni capital. Thank you very much for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review.
Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sador Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
God's month. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Welcome to another episode of this series, God's month. The days and nights of Ramadan are passing by quickly. However, what glitters among these days and nights is the night of Qadr, or the night of ordainment, which is considered to be one of the nights of 19th, 21st or 23rd of the month of Ramadan, or maybe 27th of this blessed month. The night of Qadr is the best night in the Islamic culture. According to a hadith from the Prophet of Islam, the night of Qadr is a bounty from God which has not been granted to any of the previous nations. The Holy Quran has a surah by the same name. Surah Qadr makes it clear that the night of Qadr is better than 1,000 months. In other words, any righteous deed in this night is more than 1,000 times better than the same deed in other nights of the year. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei says on the importance of this night, "In fact, in the night of Qadr, a faithful fasting man starts a new year. His destiny is written by the divine writers in the night of Qadr. And human beings enter a new year, a new phase, and in fact, a new life and a new birth." In the night of Qadr, or the night of power or ordainment, Allah had favour on the seal of prophets and his heart was the place of receiving the Holy Quran. As it was said, this night is in the blessed month of Ramadan. faithful men and women try to be awake until dawn with reading the Holy Quran and special supplications that have been recommended for this night. They plead to Allah to ordain the best destiny for them, as this is the night of determination and measuring the destiny of everyone for 1 year. The night of Qadr is one of the courses whereby the divine mercy is granted to the servants. Allah has placed this opportunity in the year so that the servants repent and compensate for their sins. Allah has promised to accept penitence and bestow His mercy upon those who come to His door. Tonight, we should cleanse our hearts from grudges, jealousy, ill wish, and all evil temperaments. The faithful beseech to God in this night with tearful eyes. Tears, in fact, wash the heart from pollution and darkness. I have come to the holy city of Mashhad for the night of Qadr. The golden domed shrine of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Reza, peace be upon him, is very crowded. The mausoleum and the spaces around are thronged with people who have come to keep vigil in this fateful night. Certain places and times have been recommended for prayer and worship. The night of Qadr, or the night of power, or the night of ordainment, is the best night, and shrine of Imam Reza, peace be upon him, is one of the best and most sacred spots in the world. This makes it very significant for the faithful to make the best use of the moments of being at Imam Reza's shrine. At 9 p.m, the special ceremonies of the night of Qadr begin with the recitation of the Holy Quran. After reciting the Holy Quran, the famous supplication, Joshan-e Kabir, is read by a reciter, and people accompany him. This supplication contains 100 parts, each of which includes 10 names of Allah. At the end of each part, the faithful read a little louder this phrase with one voice. Glorious are you, the one which there is no other God except you. Listen our voice and give us refuge. Listen to our voice and give us refuge. Free us from the fire, O Lord. After reciting Joshan-e Kabir's supplication, the faithful keep the copies of the Holy Quran on their heads and humbly administer an oath to Allah to the right of the Quran and the 14 infallibles, blessings of God upon them, to determine the best for them for 1 year. They beseech Allah to remove the problems of the Islamic Ummah and to annihilate the enemies of Muslims and humanity, and demand the best fate for their brothers and sisters in faith. But, as is common among the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, above all prayers and demands, the faithful very humbly ask Allah with tears in their eyes to expedite the reappearance of the awaited saviour of mankind, Abu Saleh al-Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, says, Allah has put the key to this treasure troves in your hands, as He has allowed you to plead, so that whenever you want, you may open the doors of His bounties and ask for the rain of His mercy. So, if your prayer is not fulfilled immediately, this delay shouldn't make you desperate. We'll be right back.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. Let us ponder on what the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, has said regarding correct ways of fasting and worship, that is, sincerity and firm faith in God. Many are the people who fast without partaking of anything except hunger and thirst. Many are the worshippers who do not partake of anything except sleepless nights and hardship. How excellent is the sleep, fasting of the wise, which is better than the vigils of the fools, and the hours when they are not fasting, which are better than the fasting hours of the fools.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, identify with the poor and those who are socially inferior to us. In the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful, may his peace and blessings be upon Muhammad and his pure, immaculate Ahlul Bayt. Salamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to A to Z, an Islamic lifestyle. I'm Farhad, your host, and I'm honored to have you as my listener. Okay, so let's go through our topic. We said today we are going to talk about identifying with the poor and those who are socially inferior to us. So, talking about this issue, we should know that one of the reasons for fasting in Ramadan month, in the month of Ramadan, is that it brings everyone to a kind of equality. The rich and the poor, it brings everyone to a kind of equality. Therefore, one of the purposes and the goals of fasting is to taste the pain of hunger and hardship. To think of those who are hungry so that we do not become arrogant towards someone who is socially inferior and poor to us. So suffering from hunger and thirst in the month of Ramadan has got such a reason behind it. So when we fast and suffer from hunger and thirst, we should also think of the poor and try to awaken in our hearts the feeling of helping others. So if after Ramadan we find that such a feeling has not arisen in our hearts, we must be sure that our fasting was nothing but enduring hunger and thirst. Ramadan month, this great month, this noble month, is the month when the poor and the rich are put on an equal footing, in the hope that we will remember that what makes a person honourable is piety, not social status and wealth.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to ATZ in Islamic Lifestyle. I'm your host, and I'm very honored to have you as my listener. I hope everyone is doing well in this great month. Okay, we have talked about one of the reasons for fasting in the Ramadan month, which is to have compassion for the poor, and so as not to become arrogant towards them. Okay, this is the one of the most important reasons we study in our hadiths, that we suffer from hunger and thirst to identify with the poor and to identify with the people that are hungry and thirsty because of lack of money or lack of some equipments. And we have to keep in mind that this is a very great reason in order to stop and refrain from getting arrogant towards them. And also remembering that what makes the a person honourable against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just piety, not social status, not being wealthy. So there is a practical saying in hadith quoted from Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, who says it's very important, and this is the very important recommendation. If we do it and if we establish our life based on this command actually from Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, we can easily refrain from arrogance. So let's listen to Imam Sajjad and what he says. It is quoted from Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam. He said, if you see someone younger than you, tell yourself that he must have committed fewer sins than me, so he is superior to me. And if you see someone older than you, say to yourself that his worship is more than me, so he is better than me. And if you see someone who is the same age as you, say to yourself that I am sure of my sins, but I'm not aware of his sins, so he is superior to me. This lesson teaches us how to keep away from arrogance towards others. And it's very important to establish our life, to establish our daily action, our daily behavior, exactly based on what Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam has gifted to us. And I hope everyone is doing well in the month of Ramadan and practicing obedience to Allah. Thank you for listening to me, and I hope you're all doing well.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir. Our email is english@irib.ir.
The Children of Fanjatan Mountain. Under the blue sky, And a little further beyond these high mountains, there are people who have interesting words to say. Some of them look for a shoulder to cry on, but not every pain can be described. Not that they don't want to speak, rather, some just don't know where to start from. Perhaps words cannot bear the burden of such a volume of distress. Maybe they don't want to remember someone or something. But deep down, they have stories to tell. At first glance, you may think this place is somewhere like any other place on the planet, a village in which a people dwell. But if you look closer, you will find traces of civilization. Under the same blue sky and on the foothills of this high mountain lies thousands of years of history and civilization. A mountain near San'ar, known among the locals as Fanjatan. The children of Fanjatan Mountain are the heirs of Yemen's thousand-year-old civilization. But today, they are not famous for such a heritage. Rather, it goes back to a few years ago when a Saudi fighter jet left little Athena visually impaired and took the lives of her family members. Athena was one of the children of the mountain of Fanjatan and a neighbor of Sare. Sare has vivid memories of Athena. Athena and her sisters used to play with Sare. Fanjatan Mountain will surely miss the innocent laughs and cries of these girls, most of whom were martyred. Athena was abducted, and now Sare is left with only her memories. It is the first night of the lunar month of Dhulhijjah. Those who are eligible have arrived in Mecca, gradually preparing themselves to go to the Arafat Desert and celebrate Eid al-Adha. Those who couldn't make it for the pilgrimage follow the rituals and ceremonies from afar. They weep for not being able to carry out the pilgrimage, yet they celebrate the Eid. Meanwhile, in the midst of this rain of love, there seems to be other thoughts crossing the mind of the custodian of the Kaaba. Everything looks calm. The Eid is also a good excuse to slightly heal the wounds of the war. For 3 years, the people of Yemen have become familiar with the sound of Saudi fighter jets roaring in the sky. But it's hard to believe that this time, the ambassador of death is after you and your family. Sare looks up to her father and her only brother, Nayef, who is almost 4 years old and whom God has given to Uncle Ahmed's family after 30 years. We should appreciate what might seem simple joys of the day, since the future is unclear. After playing that night, little Nayef became exhausted and went to sleep. He certainly didn't know what he was about to experience. A few minutes later, outside of this house, the district of Fanjatan was silent in the night. It was about 2 hours past midnight when the sound of a missile broke the silence. The wild sound of the explosions had shocked the people. Women and children were crying. Uncle Ahmad remembers well that Bothena's father was trying to save his wife and his 6 children at that time. But it was as if nobody was meant to stay alive, except for Bothena. Yet, it wasn't clear where Bothena was. Even after bombing the area, it seems the Saudi fighter jets have come to stay and want to test their newly received bombs on the poor people of this village. There is an interval between the third and fourth bombardments. The people of Fanjatan were in shock after the first 3 airstrikes. After Uncle Ahmad sheltered his wife and children in the bathroom, he goes to the patio of the building to give comfort to his neighbors. At the same time, the Saudi fighter jets return to bomb their main target, the residential buildings. The last words, the last cries, and the last appeals. How much can little Sara take? For how long can she keep all these bitter memories? Meanwhile, Uncle Ahmad heard the last cries of Naif and Shuruk. He could hear nothing else but the voices of his children. But he too was stuck under the rubble and couldn't move. It's hard to see your loved ones calling for help and not being able to do anything for them. Sare was fortunate. The explosion had caused their dining table to move and act like a shield, protecting Sare from the falling rubble. Perhaps if this didn't happen, Sare too could have lost her life. Although it was still possible that the fighter jets would return to the scene, the people and rescue forces converged on the destroyed buildings, buildings that were now nothing but a heap of cement, brick, and iron. The bombs had separated 50-year-old Uncle Ahmad from his family. Everyone was in a different hospital in the city. Wounds caused by fragments and rubble are painful, but psychological wounds can be worse. Doctors tell all relatives and friends who come to visit Sare not to speak about the death of Naif and Shuruk. Finally, after a few days, the whole family receives the sad news. Now, the daughters of Uncle Ahmad realize they should no longer expect to see their little brother Naif and sister Shuruk. Uncle Ahmad's neighbors were also struck by grief. Fajatan mourns the death of its children. Each person has their own story, like the family of Ali al-Adini, who lived on the floor above Uncle Ahmad's house. He and his wife had four daughters and three sons. On that fateful night, after the bomb had struck, the second floor collapsed on Uncle Ahmad's family, and one of al-Adini's sons named Muhammad died. The third floor tenants of Uncle Ahmad's building were Mujahid al-Raishi, his wife, and two children. The explosion throws the members of this family into the air. They all survived, but shrapnel tears Mujahid's stomach. Several fragments also pierce the heads of the two children. Neighbors said Mujahid's wife was thrown by the impact of the explosion and got stuck to a piece of wood. But the fourth floor neighbor was not so lucky. A young Palestinian and his wife, who, after being displaced, had come to live in the house of Uncle Ahmad, witnessing all these painful scenes within a few minutes, scrapes the human soul, especially when one sees an injured mother who cannot relieve the pains of the family. The explosion that night was just the beginning of a period of continued pains for Naif. Uncle Ahmad and the girls started treating Naif. After the initial steps, the doctor puts a belt on the mother's spine to stabilize it. Treating the fragments also continued. 6 months pass. Uncle Ahmad and his daughters assume that the problem has been resolved. Little did they know, the shrapnel wounds had begun to swell. Before March 2015, when the Saudi war on Yemen began, Uncle Ahmad had a good life. He had a four-story building with tenants on three of the floors, a grocery on the main street of the city, as well as a taxi. But the war took everything from Ahmad. The jet fighters bombarded his building twice. For the first time, just days after the start of the airstrikes on Yemen, a fierce attack with phosphorus weapons took the lives of 84 people and injured 495 others. Uncle Ahmad's building and his grocery store were destroyed in the first assault. Ahmad repaired his building by all means and resumed life. But on that night, the same building was blown up with all its inhabitants. A man who once had everything now faces a difficult time. Doctors say that Umar Naif should continue cancer treatment in Egypt. The loss of Naif and Shuruq is still agonizing. He wants to save his wife, but he has nothing. His building has been destroyed. He decides to borrow money in return for his land and send Umar Naif to Egypt. Uncle Ahmad borrowed another 3 million rials from his friends and relatives and spent the 6 million rials on his wife. It would be a long journey for Umar Naif and her injured body. They go to Aden by car and then get on a plane. Umar Naif's treatment lasted 3 months in Egypt. It's a hard period for the family. The children are extremely worried about their mother, worried that they might receive sad news from Egypt. The hard days of waiting were over. Umar Naif came back to be with Uncle Ahmad and her daughters. However, she still has difficulty in moving around. The mother of the family has returned, but we cannot call her Umar Naif anymore, since there only remains a picture of little Naif and his kind sister Shuruq. The memories of Naif and his last moans break the heart of Uncle Ahmad. Sareh has much to say, but not everything can be said. Sareh reviews her memories. These eyes have seen a lot of suffering. Hard days eventually pass. Physical wounds ultimately heal, but a wounded heart takes time to heal.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Reporters Without Borders was blocked from Assange prison visit. Its director has said Reporters Without Borders representatives were turned away for spurious reasons. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According According to Deutsche Welle, UK officials have barred Reporters Without Borders, RSF, from visiting WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange in prison, the media watchdog said. RSF Secretary General Christophe Deloire and Director of Operations Rebecca Vincent were denied entry to the prison, despite having obtained prior official authorization, the statement said. Meanwhile, Assange's wife, Stella, was allowed to enter the complex as planned. She told reporters in front of the prison that Assange's physical state was deteriorating every day, but that the WikiLeaks founder sought not to give up and to keep fighting. Also, the website of the People's Dispatch wrote in this regard, two leaders from NGO Reporters Without Borders were barred from visiting imprisoned journalist Julian Assange on April 4th in Belmarsh Prison. RSF Secretary General Christophe Deloire and Director of Operations Rebecca Vincent were not able to carry out their visit with Assange, a visit which had taken months to secure. Belmarsh Prison Governor Jenny Lewis denied their visit at the last minute because she had received intelligence that the two were journalists. We followed all the prison's procedures and rules. We arrived early with all documents, but we were told at reception that we would not be allowed in, tweeted Vincent. The RSF leaders have made it clear that they are not, in fact, journalists. RSF defense journalists. Some of my colleagues have journalistic backgrounds, but we work as an NGO to support journalists, wrote Vincent, adding a prison visit would be as an NGO, not journalistic. April 5th marked 13 years since WikiLeaks published the infamous collateral murder video, which showed the US military killing of 12 civilians, including two Reuters journalists, in Baghdad. What has happened this morning is a shameful act, and it is actually part of a pattern, said Assange's wife Stella outside the prison. She was allowed her visit with Assange while Deloire and Vincent were barred. This is a political persecution against a publisher who was only doing his job, she said. According to RSF, the NGO has already faced extreme difficulty in monitoring Assange extradition proceedings, precisely for the opposite reason as supposedly why their visit was barred. Because they are an NGO and therefore not permitted to register for accreditation as journalists. RSF also chronicled how the UK government has twice rejected their petitions to not extradite Assange with tens of thousands of signatures. Also, the website of RT had an eye on this issue, writing, two senior members of Reporters Without Borders have been barred from seeing WikiLeaks co-founder Julian Assange at a London prison despite having prior approval to visit him, the organization has said. In a statement recently, RSF said Secretary General Christophe Deloire and Director of Operations Rebecca Vincent had not been allowed to enter Belmarsh prison despite having been vetted in advance and receiving confirmation. RSF, which is an international non-profit organization that seeks to safeguard the right to freedom of information,